Why is it that with sparkling water, I'm always playing guessing games with what flavor I'm drinking? Is it citrus? Is it aluminum can flavored? Not sure. Sparkling ice, though, they really mean flavor. Like, in-your-face flavor. Orange mango, black raspberry. Don't even get me started on the strawberry lemonade. Kiwi strawberry slid right into my taste buds' DMs last night and let them know who's boss. No subtleties there, and no sugar either. But it does have vitamins and antioxidants. Find sparkling ice at a major grocery store or club retailer near you. Sparkling ice. Anything but subtle.
At Evernorth Health Services, we believe costs shouldn't get in the way of life-changing care. And we're doing everything in our power to make it possible. Behavioral health solutions that also keep your projections at their best? It's possible. Pharmacy benefits that benefit your bottom line? It's possible. Complex specialty care that cares about your ROI? It's possible. Because we're already doing it. All while saving businesses billions. That's Wonder made possible. Learn more at evernorth.com/wonder.
I am unashamed. What about you?
Welcome back to Unashamed. I'm glad to have you guys along. As always, we were talking in between recordings because we record a couple, you know, and so we just got finished with, you know, the podcast from a couple of days ago. And in between there, we were talking about that some folks that Dad had baptized yesterday, that because people come, and by the way, we've said come, you know, come to WFR if you want to. A lot of people have come there just to check it out, see if we're real people, which we are. Others have come to renew their life, which is a great blessing. Some have come to be baptized, which we've encouraged that as well. Dad does an unashamed Bible study every 9 o'clock at WFR every Sunday if he's in town, which is most Sundays. And so we've encouraged that. And Dad, you were talking about a young man that had talked about as he was in the water there, sharing some things that had happened to him in his past and things that these burdens that he's carried. And it really touched me when you were telling us that, because, you know, a lot of times transformation, obviously when we come to this point of submission to Christ and we're saying everything we've ever done, we want to, you know, give to Christ and we can be redeemed and freed. But it's also things that maybe have been done to us as well. It's about a release of people holding something over you, or the evil one something holding over you. And so the burden that's lifted is not always just your own actions. It's any actions. It's anything that's affected you in a negative way. And Lisa and I, you know, part of our witness in the last podcast, Jace was talking about his family and what they've been able to do through what Mia has dealt with, and they have dealt with her, her whole life. For other people like us, sometimes it was bad decisions. And Lisa's been very open about some things that happened to her as a child that then affected how she viewed life, how she viewed people, led to her being a dishonest person. And then finally, when she relented and allowed God to remove what not only she had done in her past, but what other people had done to her, it totally transformed her into a different person. So I do think that that's powerful. And for our audience out there to know that when you give up everything to Christ, it means everything. And things that maybe you've held on to, hurts, old things in your family, maybe a bad relationship with a parent, whatever, all these can be given to Christ. And when renewal happens, that's when this transformation can take place. So that's a pretty big deal when you think about it.
A good text to read when, if you walk down into a pool of water, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism, that into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, this great text here, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him with his resurrection. That's what goes on inside a pool of water. For we know that our old self, some will confess their sins while they're standing there in the water, and you remind them that all their sins are, in just a moment, will be washed away, and God will give you his Spirit to help you live a godly life in him. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So that death, burial, it's a great thing. It's throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. At the end of all of them, Jesus died, was buried, and raised from the dead. Jesus died, was buried, and raised from the dead. So that's what we preach. It is not hard to understand. It's a simple truth. And I'm happy to report that since that movie, The Blind, came out, me being one of the blind, that was me, blind, or in the duck blind. But you say, you track it back to there, you just simply tell others what happened, and the rest belongs to God. We're just servants to proclaim Jesus. That's all we are, just servants proclaiming the gospel.
And Dad, it was highlighted and so beautiful in the film, because you literally in the film, you come to this moment of recognition on the banks of the water, that later, a little bit later in the film, you would be immersed into that same lake with the idea of giving up everything. But then I thought really what brought it all together in the movie was when your buddies show up, you know, and say, hey, we want you to go with us. Let's go out and drink and party again. And you said, the guy you're looking for is dead.
Yep.
You know, he's been put to death.
I was speaking of my baptism. They all looking at each other like I'd gone nuts.
Yeah.
Like you were crazy.
Out of that little group, one.
That's right.
12 years later, the phone comes rang. Back. And he said, I need to talk to you. I knew the way he said, I need to talk to you, something was up in his life. And as it turned out, old Big Al obeyed the gospel. We had a driving around talking about what we'd done in for years, but usually with a fifth of whiskey between us. So all that was gone on my part, and I pointed him to Jesus. He obeyed the gospel. 2 months later, his life was taken from this earth, but he made it.
That's right.
He made it. So that's took him about 12 years.
No, and I think that just applies to people, and I mean, so many people where they are and what they need. So, but I don't know, that touched me when you were telling me about the guy, because we all come into this with something, and the only thing that can redeem us is what Jesus did for us.
That's
so
it.
That's really powerful, and a powerful part of the film. So we've been in Luke chapter 15, and Zach, you were not with us because you were getting the movie out there when we talked about this chapter. And Jason and I both said that it's probably one of our favorite chapters in the whole Bible, and especially in the book of Luke, just because of the stories that Jesus tells. And of course, it's couched in this idea of what we talked about in the last podcast. And that is that the flawed, the damaged, the people who the world looks at, and sometimes even religious leaders in this case, look at and say, well, these people aren't worth spending time with. And so it starts with this idea about why does he eat with these sinners and tax collectors? And so Jesus tells three stories, which, you know, are based on the idea that God seeks out those who are flawed and who are weak and who are imperfect. And so he tells the story first about lost sheep, and how the idea of the one that he goes after instead of the 99 who were there. Then he talked about the coins, which was, Jace had some really interesting thoughts about that, and the idea of the preciousness of that coin. And then finally, there were two sons, and we agreed that we were going to quit calling it the prodigal son story, because it's really the lost sons, plural, because there are two sons involved in the story. One who goes away and squanders his inheritance, and then the other one who stays, but who's embittered because of the young son and also at his dad. So that kind of got us into this mode of saying it was kind of a TBD at the end, because we don't really know what happens. The younger son, we know what happens. He comes back. He submits himself to Christ. He does the right thing, or submits himself to the Father. But the older son, you know, he doesn't. He just Jesus leaves it hanging, which will take us later on. But I wanted to get your take on it, Zach, since you weren't here to comment on that, because you were kind of like me. I shared in the story that I was kind of the, even though I'm Jace's older brother, I was the younger son in the, in our life and story. And Jace was, had more of the tendency of the older brother, which she shared with. But what's your take on Luke 15?
Well, first of all, it's one of my favorite passages too. We were talking about getting my take on it at the beginning, and Jace, so I don't know if Zach's had time to read it, but, and I haven't studied it recently, but I'll tell you the one thing, because I am behind on our study, but I'll tell you this, what I love about this passage, and I've preached out of it several times over the last, 15 years, but there's this one thing that happens in this story that I think is the basis for why you probably shouldn't call it the prodigal son. I love the point that y'all bring up, that there's two sons here, and there's a little caveat in the story that's always like hit me really in a powerful way of understanding really what the Hebrew writer meant in Hebrews 12 when he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith," or the author and perfecter of our faith, "for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And here's the thing that I want to point out, that I love this, that when the son goes off, that the one that was like us, the prodigal, he goes off and he's squanders the inheritance. He's finds himself in the worst possible predicament. He's so broken. He's so desperate. He's so entwined in his own depravity that he's looking at pig slop and he's like, "Now that would be good to eat." I mean, that's how far this guy has fallen. And he has that moment where he's like, "Man, I gotta, it's not even like he wants to change. It's almost just a pragmatic, like, this is not good. The hired servants and the servants and the slaves in my father's household have it better than I do here." So his intention was to go back to his father, not to say, "Hey, let me back in as a son." He wasn't like entitled in this moment. He's literally like, "I'll take the scraps at my dad's house. I'll just be a servant there, because even as a servant, I'm going to be better off than I am out here." So you kind of see his mentality. And so he comes back to the father. He's probably, I'm thinking, rehearsing in his mind, "Okay, this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to tell him. And then I just want to be a servant. I'm going to beg him, and maybe he'll let me back in. Maybe he'll give me one of the lowest jobs on the totem pole," or what. But his mindset is one of brokenness. And there's this moment. There's this incredible moment. Y'all probably pointed this out, that gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. And it also testifies who the author and perfecter of our salvation is. It's that when he comes over the hill and the father sees him while he was a long way off, and the father pursues him, the father takes off running after him. The father, before the son could even say anything that he probably had rehearsed in his head, before the son could plead his case, before the son had did anything, the father was like, "Get the fattened calf, get the ring. My dead son is back and he's alive." And I love that, because it puts all of the effort of our salvation not on us. Thank God. It puts it on the father. The father's the one who initiates. The father's the one that pursues. And so I think it's just important to remember, who is the author of salvation? You know, we get a question a lot, because sometimes you'll hear Phil or somebody might say that they converted somebody. But they don't mean that. I mean, God's doing the converting. I mean, like, it is all God, all him. All we mean by that is that we're just vehicles of sharing that message. But God, it's always God that does it.
Ambassadors. We're ambassadors.
Yeah. So I love that story, Al, Phil, Jace, because I feel like it puts into picture form the beauty of a God who accomplishes our salvation. And the reason why that's important, because in my heart, I know that I can't accomplish it. So, man, I love the fact that all I do is turn. I just turn to the, you turn to the living God. I want the scraps, and the father runs after you, and the father prepares the banquet before you even really have a chance to even say anything. He comes to you. And I think that's important when we're discussing, our own coming to Christ. I mean, you don't really come to Christ, really, he comes to you, and then you respond.
So if you've been in ministry as long as I have, and talking to a lot of people, working with a lot of people, you realize that there are just certain things that the evil one uses and does, which has a huge negative impact on people. Some call it the secret destroyer that's waging war against the souls of men, women, and children. And it attacks families. And what I'm talking about is pornography. And it's just been pervasive. It's not anything new. It's been around for as long as humanity's been around. But now, because of technology, it seems to be easier and easier to get this insidious tool of Satan into the minds and eyes of our young people, especially. And one of our really trusted sponsors, Covenant Eyes, does a great job, and they have been for over 22 years. I was very aware of these guys back when I was doing ministry and trying to guide people to them because they help bring accountability into your family, into your home, for your children, because that's who the evil one is after, and earlier for him. So these guys, along with us, want you to step into the battle for the sake of yourself and your family and your marriage. You can sign up for a free 30 days of Covenant Eyes if you go to covenanteyes.com and enter the promo code PHIL to get started. So check these guys out, covenanteyes.com. Use the promo code PHIL, free 30 days. They're going to help you get started, bring accountability to your home and to your own life. And one of the things we pointed out as well, Zach, was that when the older brother who reacts, you know, strongly when he hears that the younger brother's come back and he's not positive about it, the father also goes to him. And Jace made this point. We talked about it. Just like he did to the younger son, he goes to the older son, because you'd think he would be like, oh, that sourpuss, you know, just let him sit out there and stew it a little bit. He didn't. He went to him and he pleaded with him as a son. You know, look, this son of yours is returned. We have to celebrate because this is what, you know, this is what it's all about. And so I love it that God is so merciful that even when we respond in the negative ways to something good and something positive where angels are rejoicing in heaven, he still comes to us in that place too, and which is very powerful. It shows his long suffering with us.
Yeah, he went after the 90, the one sheep, you know what I mean? He again, God, I think the message here is God goes after us. Yeah. And the reason why the other son, his issue was that he thought that somehow the inheritance was based on his effort.
Yeah.
And he's like, but I've done all these things.
That's right.
And I've done the right thing. And so he sees the grace that's given to the other son, and what he doesn't get is that everything you got anyways, you didn't earn it. It's your dad's, you know what I mean? That's his hard work. That's his accomplishments. That's not your accomplishments. That's his. So he'd missed that. And I think that's why the grace of God is the great leveler. You know what I mean? It's like the blood of Christ is the great leveler. And we tend to want to judge ourselves based on somebody else. But if we judge ourselves based on the word of God, then we all really kind of stand in the position of the prodigal.
Yeah.
Everybody stands in that position. Everybody has sinned, according to Paul, and fallen short of God's glory. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, not by our merit or by our effort or work. Not that work's not important. It's not the means of your salvation.
Right.
Well, the underlying theme to this whole story, the backdrop, is humans putting their confidence in the pursuit of earthly material possessions and money. I mean, that's kind of what it's about. Instead of things that will last. I mean, Jesus's new kingdom that he's introducing is you use all your earthly stuff for heavenly reasons. That's why he's constantly saying, give all your money away. You know, go to the lower places of honor at the table. When you have a banquet, invite everybody. And so you see a lot of undercurrent themes here, and one of them is that each individual is valuable. I mean, I think the number one thing I like about this, it's in response to why Jesus, the King of Kings, Savior of the world, greatest character of any adult that's ever walked the earth, he's being ridiculed and questioned because he's eating with what religious people are calling lower class citizens. If you're somebody, you don't eat with these types of people. And we're so racially divided and we're so socially divided, you know, in our world even today. You see a need for Jesus and the things that he brings to bring people together in heaven. And that's what that speaks to me, because I'm like, once you put yourself at that table with him, well, that takes a whole new meaning. I mean, he came down here for each and every individual, of which I am one.
It was pretty provoking thought in the context of what's going on here, because you think about if you're part of Israel, if you're Jewish, then you are God's chosen people. You know what I mean? But one of the big things that Jesus' ministry brought was kind of this mind-blowing idea that he actually came to bring all the nations to him. It wasn't just one people group, which, by the way, Jesus, he explains this in the New Testament, but man, think about how many verses in the Old Testament talk about God's desire for the nations. Think about, go read the book of Isaiah. We're going through Isaiah's prophecies right now. And I'm like, I mean, it's just one after another of God having a desire for the nations. And so when you think about this expansive kingdom that is bigger than one people group, that encompasses all people groups across all the world, and you say, what is the two things that people, well, one thing that we all have in common and another thing that we could have in common. One thing that we all have in common is that we all stand equally guilty before a holy God. And that's the great, you can't go and look at your brother or look at any other human being with disdain and prejudice if you understand your own position. Once you understand your own position in creation, meaning that you understand that you fall guilty.
One of the things that draws a better, I get a better feeling when I understand the Son in verse 21, 15:21. The Son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He knew what was right and wrong. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to his servants, and it's one of the few times where it made me feel good that God moves quickly, because here, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Now look how things are changing once God steps into the picture. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Man, I like that about God. He moves quickly. If you're wondering about where is God, he said, he's there right in your face. Look what he's done for you.
I'm so glad you brought that up, because there were a couple of passages I didn't get a chance to read. Before we moved to 16, I wanted to talk about this idea, because the son, when he was in the pig pen, he said, you know, I don't have any right. If I can just be accepted back as a servant, that's good enough. But you're right. When he came to Christ, when he came to God, he was made a son. And I want to read a couple of passages, because Paul
was real quick, was not his expectation. I mean,
that's right.
I think that's key. His expectation was, I just want to get in. And he had not said those words yet. And the Father had actually had embraced him first. It saw him a long way off, embraced him. And then he comes back and says that, but his expectation was not, I mean, he must have been blown away at the Father's response after his verbal confession. He must have been blown away by that.
He was. And the reason I know he was is because I was too, because that's how I was accepted. Listen to this, Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, Paul tells the Romans, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh, the sinful nature, to live according to it, because that's what this younger brother was doing. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Which is what he realized, right, in that pig pen.
But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that's what the Father made him, his son. He reinstituted, he restored him. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave. Because see, he was like, if I could just be a slave, that's good enough. But God said, no, you're more than that. Not makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
No matter how bad it is, you can climb out of it, and you can climb out of it in a hurry.
That's right.
Well, yeah.
Because God's in a hurry to save you.
Yeah, and offers that idea of sonship. Let's take another break. Well, it's always fun to look back on your youth, even as a young adult, and kind of have those people that you always looked up to or enjoyed, whether it's someone on television or, you know, some hobby you like. And one of mine was Chuck Norris. You know, I've talked about before on the podcast. I'm a huge Chuck Norris fan. He's not just an action star. He's a veteran. He's a family man. And he's really big on health. And I got to meet him a few years ago, which was a big highlight for me. And he was everything I expected him. He was very gracious, a great guy. Talked about his family. His sons loved our show when it was on, which was, you know, meant a lot to me. Now he's 83 years old, but he doesn't look it. His mom was over 100. And so obviously something he's doing is right out there. But he realized he took all these supplements and he couldn't quite find exactly what he needed. And so he's finally come up with a new one. Where he's taken all the things that he's tried and put them into one thing, and it's called Morning Kick, which seems perfect for Chuck Norris. It seemed like that's what how he would start his day. It's 10 of Chuck Norris's favorite supplements in one daily drink. It's probiotics, prebiotics, superfoods, several of the most powerful supplements on earth. It's fantastic. It tastes like strawberry lemonade. Lisa and I have it. We started it even before they became a sponsor for a podcast. So check it out. If you want to know why Chuck Norris is doing as well as he is, check out his Morning Kick at mymorningkick.com/unashamed. That's mymorningkick.com/unashamed. Just remember, all individuals are unique, and as such, your results can and will vary.
Well, I had the same thought, Al. You know, when he said, this son of mine, you know, we started talking about, Phil was talking about this guy who comes up to him with, you know, bad things that happened to him when he was a child, and abuse happens, unfortunately, every day in our culture. And so not only do you got to deal with the mistakes that you make as an adult, you have all this baggage that was thrust on you because we live in an evil world. But in Galatians 3, speaking of this, in verse 26, it says, you are all sons of God, which seems weird at first because you think, well, what about the women? And he says, through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Which that phrase just, we read over it, but the what a profound statement that you're putting on Christ, you're clothing yourself, who had all this injustice done to him. And despite all that, because of his love and the purpose of the Father, went to a cross, insult, rebuke, persecution, sins of the world on his back. And to do that because of love is really the only way you can look at things that happen in your childhood and the injustices that happen and say, you know what? For the sake of God creating me for a purpose, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to bury that. And so then it says, then it gets into this same thing. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And he explains that when he gets to the next chapter in verse 4, in verse 2, it says, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We all know what it means to be a slave to sin. You know, Ephesians 2 kind of says that. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, same type of verse that Al just read, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Father, Abba Father. So you are no longer a slave but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir, which gets back to this underlying principle of using earthly situations, circumstances, material possessions, money, or even bad things that happen to you. You use this as a catalyst to realize Jesus came here for you. God wants you to be a son, and then you experience eternal inheritance, which is everything God has.
Yeah.
You are now having access to.
Well, you know, if you think about if you're in a position and you think, man, I've made a mess of my life and I am this guy eating the pig slop. You think, what do I do? Because that's the big question I think people think is what do I do? I was thinking, you know, kind of what you guys are even describing is this, what you get is the sonship. You get that, but our response is so important, because what we want to do is we want to say, okay, let me go make things right. You know, let me like do a lot of good things and hopefully kind of give enough time between, you know, that whatever the big sin you did was, and let's get some time between us, and then maybe I can be right with God. Like one of the young kids at church this Sunday asked his parents if he could take communion. He said, I've been good all week. Can I take communion? I'm like, man, what an opportunity to share with him what communion's all about. Like,
you, that's
don't,
right.
You know, you, which is so great. I love it. I love kids getting to see communion and baptism because it gives an opportunity to ask questions and you can share the gospel with them. But man, listen to this in Psalms 51, which is a psalm that David wrote after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had also committed murder, murdered her husband, and was called out, you know, by a prophet who basically read his mail and told him, you know, you're the guy. Yeah, you're the one that's wrong here. The one that you wanted to punish. It gave him this big story, and he's like, you're that guy. And when he heard this, and he like understood the weight of his sin in this moment, the only thing that he could do was repent. And he wrote this psalm that we sing in church growing up a lot. It's create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. You can get the same imagery of the son, the prodigal son, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. By the way, your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, because he was a murderer. You are my God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and open my mouth, and my mouth will declare your praise. You, and this is the part I love, because we want to bring the sacrifices in. We want to start, what can I do? This is what he says here. Here's the promise from God. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is this. It's a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. That is a promise. And I think that's what you see in the heart of God here. We don't bring anything to God except a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And I like that. I don't like that. I take a lot of comfort in that, because there's been a lot of times in my life when my spirit has been crushed, and a lot of times because of my own sin. Man, how awesome is it that we have a promise in Scripture that if I come to my God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, he will not despise me. In fact, he will bring me in and make me a son again and again and again. He reaffirms I am his son. And I that is a great spirit to live in, with this promise of God, as I think played out here in the story of the prodigal son.
Well, and think about that, the passage I read in Romans, and the one I'm glad Jace had written down, Galatians 3, right after that, that you went to, great minds, I guess. But think about that, the picture of the gifts that he gave him, that what they symbolize in those later passages. He says, Jay's read that you're clothed with Christ. And what did the Father do? He puts this new robe on him to signify that he's a son, that pig poop that he had been, you know, in was covered by Christ's sacrifice. And then that ring is put on his finger, which we talked about being the symbol of empowerment, because now you wear the ring of the Father. So you're a true son. And when I think about power and how we're empowered, I think about the Holy Spirit that God gives us, that gives us now the power to be able to be like him. And then the idea of the fattened calf, which is, Zach, you just mentioned, with the idea of sacrifice for celebration, that ultimately, because of a sacrifice, we have been made clean. Therefore, we can celebrate and show other people. So even in the gifts that he gives the son to show his sonship, we see that same picture that's given to us. Mm-hmm. And then again, even though the older brother doesn't react and respond the way that he should, the father even still opens up that opportunity for him, which I think ultimately takes us to chapter 16.
Yeah, because I think he was using the older brother as an illustration of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law.
Correct.
In the story. He addressed why he's eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And I think that was the prodigal son, the young son. And then the older brother, I think he was talking to them, because then he kind of continues in chapter 16, because you're going to see before we read it that verse 14, it says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So he's bringing these parables up to not only convict us through his love and forgiveness, but he's also, you got to remember, the Pharisees, they're made by God also.
Right.
And he's trying to present his case to them.
That's right. So I think when we get into these, the word that comes to my mind when we get to chapter 16, because there's three different instances here. The first parable that he's going to tell, he aims at his disciples. He says in verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, and I'll read it in just a minute. But as Jason mentioned, we get down to 14, the Pharisees who overhear what he just told his disciples, all of a sudden they're like, wait a minute, you know, is he talking to us? You know, because, and so then he addresses them, which we'll talk about. And then when you get to verse 19, I think he's going to lay out a choice that would apply to disciples, Pharisees, or anybody. The choice is real simple. Are you living for this life, or are you preparing for the next one? And so I think he lays out three different ideas here as we break them down. And it really boils down to a choice. And it makes sense when you think about it, because he just painted this picture where the Pharisee was listening to him tell the story about the two sons. They're going to relate much more to the older son, because he looks like exactly what they're all about. Yeah, why would you honor people who squander what's good? You know, we're like that guy. So he knows they're relating to him. And yeah, I think that's why he comes back with this next story.
I agree, but I do think that each one has the same thing in common, which, to go back to kind of the context of what Jesus is doing before his death, he's introducing this eternal kingdom. Well, when you say that, if something is eternal, we know by this earth, even, you know, if you're not a believer or not, this thing's going to wear out. It's temporary.
Yep.
This is not an eternal earth, unless something eternal were to transform it. That's the only way that's going to happen. And so he's given these illustrations on, you really have two choices. Are you going to live for the temporary, or are you going to be open-minded to what I'm bringing, which is something eternal? And so it's like every one of these parables or stories, or however you want to classify the rich man and Lazarus, because there's a big debate whether that's a story or a parable, because you got a real name dropped in here, which I think he did that on purpose, because things that are eternal, if you're known by God, well, you're eternal. I mean, so of course it would make sense to use a real name. But I do think that's the theme of what he's introducing.
Yeah.
About the kingdom.
No, I agree. And I think this first passage we're going to read is a little, I guess you would call it controversial, because, again, if you took it out of the context Jesus was trying to tell it in, it would seem like he was being, he was uplifting dishonesty, which he's not. He's just painting a picture for them to understand out of the world. But I think the question is, the who and why you choose to serve, because he paints it in a worldly picture and said, well, this is why worldly people do it. So why wouldn't we be as zealous as worldly people in our approach to the kingdom, I think is the point he's trying to make.
No, I thought the same thing. I love it when Jesus tells a story that makes religious people, even in modern day, uncomfortable.
That's right.
It's like the least preached miracle is when Jesus changes the water to wine.
Yeah.
Because it makes a lot of religious people uncomfortable. They're like, you don't say, well, that couldn't have been real wine. You know, it's just like, so just, you know, we are what we are. And I do think the story of the older brother in Luke 15, which a lot of religious groups defend, as in exactly. saying, now he was perfectly fine. Nothing right. wrong with him. Complete. I read it. Read the scholars. There's a lot of them who I think have legalistic, pharisaical tendencies. If you're going to defend the older brother in that story, I'm trying to be open-minded about it, but I just can't be. I just think they missed it. And so this story and the story of Lazarus and the rich man, it makes religious people very uncomfortable. Because they're like, one guy was loaded. He went to hell. You know, the other guy had nothing. He was a beggar and he didn't. And for different reasons, that just makes people feel uncomfortable. So what I read out in my research, which I wanted to make this point, is most of what I read from the scholars and from different denominations was what Jesus didn't mean.
That's right.
Rather than what he means.
That's right.
So I found it quite comical. And I mean, it was not a story I was familiar with. I don't know if you were, but I'm sure I've read it before. But before we did this, I read it and I was like, what a weird story.
That's right.
I told them yesterday morning, I said, some of you may be wondering who you'll be. You said, who will I be? Once I'm baptized, they had raised their hand, said they want to be baptized. They heard the gospel. They said, I want in. And they basically, I told them, I said, look, when you're wondering who you are, just tell them you're a member of the kingdom. And I walked over to the board and I pointed to Jesus. I said, and he's the king. That's who you'll be.
That's so weird, that because I had somebody ask me yesterday, who will I be if I come to Christ? They asked me the same identical question. I gave a different answer, but that one would have been good. I said, you'll know where you came from, you'll know what you're doing here, and you'll know where you're headed. That was my answer.
Attributes of the kingdom.
But well, exactly.
I just went to the source. I said, he's your king, right? The one right here, the one who died for you and was raised for you.
Well, I just said, you want to read the story?
Yeah, I was going to read it. So, because I think what you just said is exactly what he's trying to get across to his disciples. Remember, this is who it's aimed towards in this story. So he tells his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. So what he's saying is he's firing him, but he wants him to bring in the audit first. And so this guy knows now he's done. The jig is up.
Made me realize this is probably where they got the idea to do that show, The Apprentice.
Yeah.
You're fired. Because Every time I think the world comes up with some novelty idea, I get to reading in the Bible somewhere, and he brings him in, and he's like, you're fired.
So not only does he tell him that up front, but now he's got to go and show him what he's not been doing. So the manager says to himself, verse 3, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. So he gets it. I'm not strong enough to dig. I love the honesty of that. Don't give me a shovel. I'm too ashamed to beg. So I can't dig. I can't beg. I know what I'll do. So he comes up with a plan. So that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he hatches a plan. So he calls in each of his master's debtors, and he asks the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replies. That's a lot of olive oil.
Ooh.
The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. So he cuts his bill in half. Then he asks the second one, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. It's a lot of wheat. He told them, take your bill and make it 800. So he does a 20% cut there. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. And that's a really important part of this whole context, I think. And then he says in verse 9, and remember, he's talking to his disciples, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, Jace, that's the verse that makes the religious world super uncomfortable. And then in verse 10, he says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, we mentioned what the response is going to be. Before we get there, I want to flesh out this first thought just to the disciples and kind of what we think he was trying to, what's the point he's trying to get across to them.
Yeah, I drew a line when it said, I'm devoted to, and then I put a blank. And when it says, those who, what did that say again? In 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So when you look at your life, if you put, I am devoted to, if there's anything other than God, it's going to mean you despise God.
Right.
If you're devoted to God, well, you despise what money could do to you. Or you despise, but you could put good things. I mean, there's nothing wrong with money. Right. You know, you could put, I'm devoted to my wife. But if that's more important than God, I'm probably going to despise God at some point. Because what happens when I lose her? Or what happens when she does me wrong? Or so it's a really radical statement. And it's done in a story that makes us say, wait, what?
Because the Pharisees who loved money heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Ultimately, he's going to get to them.
They're hitting a home run when he starts talking about the power of money.
So here's what I think his point is. This is just my take, and it could be wrong. So he tells the story, and a little bit of background, I think, helps in the sense that, you know, the Jews, it was very in law, they couldn't have interest in what they would call usury on the people. They weren't supposed to do that. So the way they get around that, which, by the way, Jesus never commends the man for being dishonest, either the owner or the manager. What he condemns is how they worked out where they were going to land. And so I think that's what the whole thing is talking about. So what they would do to get around not having interest, instead of you paying back money, interest on money, which you could not do under law, what you would do is you say, you know, you owe me a certain amount of money. So I tell you what, you give me, you know, however many barrels of olive oil. And that way I can get you, I can charge you more without having to have an interest on it. So the owner is dishonest and the manager are dishonest, but the owner looks at the manager and says, well, you're pretty slick. So what you did was, I've been slicking people out of interest, but now you slick me, because how could I get you back? Cause you're doing something that I couldn't do anyway. So I think what Jesus is saying is, because the manager was preparing for where he would wind up, he says, that's the way I want you disciples to be. And then he goes into the whole thing then about when you can be trusted with a little, you can be trusted with a lot. So the whole thing he's trying to tell his disciples is, you should have the same ingenuity, resources, putting into what you will be in the kingdom as what you have right now. And so I think that's the simple part of the point that he's trying to get across to his disciples.
Well, I agree with your conclusion 100%. Now, I don't think it really matters about the interest. And I think my take on it was, I mean, we arrive at the same conclusion. I just got there a little differently.
Right.
Which was, he basically had the wrong attitude. And here's why I concluded what I'll tell you is, you know, I didn't agree with when he said, my master is taking away my job. That's in verse 3. Well, what are you talking about? You haven't been doing your – he's blaming the master for him not doing his job. Well, I got fired. He took away my job. Well, it sounds like the facts, you didn't do your job.
That's right.
But then he commends him because what that – so once that the gavel has been struck, he then realized, well, what am I going to do? So what he did was, he used the master and him firing him by gaining friends, so by counseling their accounts. Because then, so he's going to lose the job, but then he's going to go to all the guys he just made this deal with, because they look at him as like, awesome. They just saved him a tremendous, I mean, he saved them a tremendous amount of money. So he's going to start his own business. And he basically went the relationship route for his next venture. He took his clients. You know, if you were looking at this like a law firm type of deal, he did his manager wrong on multiple fronts here. And even though he got some of it back, he won them over, because he's like, look, I made the deal. Remember that time when I saved you out of the money? Well, now I got another venture that I'm going to do. And I think that's what Jesus is telling the parable to say, look, think of the heavenly inheritance here. You need to use all of this worldly wealth and all these arguments that, you know, come up and all the deals that you're making. You need to find eternal rewards in those transactions. What's going to happen next? Because if you put it all in the basket of what happens on the earth, where are you going to go to?
And that's what he says in verse 9. He says that. He says, basically, you're going in there and you're doing all these dealings, and you're using your wealth to get all these friends. And that's great, because when it fails, you know what I mean, when that comes to an end, depending on the translation you have, when that happens, when that's going to fail you, then he says you'll have the eternal, how does he say, welcomed into eternal dwellings. So it's almost like he's saying, you know how shrewd you guys are, man. It's awesome how shrewd you are in business. Yeah, and that doesn't hardly even matter. Like, I mean, that's a small little thing compared to what we're talking about here in this eternal dwelling, this eternal kingdom. It's a much bigger picture, much bigger picture. And that's why he kind of comes back to it when he says, like, the idea is, if you can be trusted with a little, then you can be trusted with a lot. And if you are dishonest with a little, you'll be dishonest with a lot. Because a lot of people, including myself, we tell ourselves this: when I get, then I'll do. when this happened, oh, the only reason why you do that is because you have that. And I'm always attaching what I'm going to do to what I have. But I look at, like, you know, Phil and Kay, you guys came up this weekend. Someone asked y'all about hospitality. Man, y'all were pouring it out when you had nothing. You know, I mean, you were feeding people when you had nothing. You were, so when that grows into more, well, what it grows into is just more giving, more hospitality. In the same way, if I'm stingy with nothing, if I'm stingy when I'm poor, I'm going to be stingy when I'm rich. And it's the same principle here of what he's trying to paint. I think he's trying to paint a picture of is what does eternal shrewdness look like? Take that emphasis and put it on the kingdom. And see what happens.
Which, of course, yeah, the Pharisees were missing. All right, so we're out of time, but we'll talk a little bit more about this in our overtime segment. If you want to follow us over, blazetv.com/unashamed is where you find our overtime.
Thanks for listening to the Unashamed podcast. Help us out by rating us on iTunes. And don't miss an episode by subscribing on YouTube, and be sure to click that little bell to get notified about new episodes. And for even more content that you won't get anywhere else, subscribe to Blaze TV at blazetv.com/unashamed.